Would declare all things concerning Paul. We notice connection with the city. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21 speaks of him as the beloved brother. Colossians 4, verse 7 speaks of him as a faithful servant and a fellow slave. Three delightful statements in connection with teaching us. Ephesians chapter 6, a beloved brother. As a brother, he was dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. Then Colossians 4, a faithful servant. One who was with Paul, a trusted companion in the service of God. Then a fellow slave. Not the word servant, neither the word is a bondman or a slave, that he was one with Paul in the motives and objects of his work, and a fellow slave in the Lord, in relation to the lordship of Christ in that sphere. Well, in a general way, all the brethren ought to be beloved. Paul says to the saints of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first for my beloved brethren. Now, I suppose that some of us today, as we might think of those who would be similar to the Corinthians, would have to speak of them as our beloved brethren. Thus, in a general way, all the saints and all the brethren ought to be beloved. But Paul mentions certain by name in a particular way, indicating that there was more than relationship involved. That is, this relationship had proved itself in such a way that it had become endeared to the individual. Not just relationship in a general way, but relationship manifested and proved in such a way that it brought forth this sanctified affection. The law would indicate sanctified affection to what individual. Of course, the word is, as you know, the word diaconia, which is deacon service. But in connection with the word deacon, what we should remember is this: the context always determines. Whereas the word deacon in relation to an elder, as you have in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in Philippians chapter 1 and so on, then it is a specialized word. But whereas the word deacon, as it is used generally here, is just in relation to the service of God in a general way.
They are faithful ministers to Paul after the Lord.
Well, I think that he was a faithful minister in terms of what he had done in relation to the saints at Colossae. He was a trusted servant in relation to his service towards the saints at Colossae. And a fellow slave. The word, of course, now is doulos, which is a different word, as most of us know, a bond slave. Now, there's a sense in which we're all servants, and a sense in which we're all slaves. We all have a service to do, and we're all, with exception, slaves as well. And these are very important matters. In the preceding chapter, Paul is speaking of the servant. He says in verse 24, ye serve the Lord Christ. You are a bond slave towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is viewed in connection with those who were bondmen in relation to earthly masters. They serve the earthly masters as bondmen of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus this is not something that's specialized, something that you are and something that I am as well.
Mr. Becky, in chapter 1, verse 7, we've seen that the patient was here associated with Epaphras.
Yes, that's right. That is correct.
Let me emphasize, Albert, that there should be no rivalry at all among the servants of the Lord. Paul is, as you've said, very generous in his praise of his fellow laborers.
Is that one? The Greek prefix soon, which means together or a fellow, recurs, as I mentioned in my opening remarks, repeatedly, indicating that there was no sense of rivalry. There were fellow workers, fellow slaves, fellow prisoners. Also indicates this, that Paul wasn't one who thought, I am left. Paul recognized there were others engaged in the service of God, others experiencing hardship as he was. He didn't think that he was the only one that was left.
In Philippi, I have heard it suggested the expression faithful minister is carrying the dignity of the office. A fellow servant, fellow, is humility in the office.
Well, I partly think so. I think that the idea of servant is one who is engaged in the service, and the idea of fellow is fellowship in the matter of service. You work together with the Apostle Paul in this service of fellow slave, of fellow servant. The idea of fellowship, sharing with Paul in this matter of being a bondman. Perhaps I should just say a little word of what's involved in this being a bondman, so it might appreciate the practical nature of it. The word doulos has incorporated into the verb which means to bind. And a bond slave is one who is bound to serve. He doesn't give expression to his own will, but is committed entirely to the will of the one whose slave he is. In fact, if you apply the law first mentioned, I believe it occurs in Matthew chapter 8, the first instance, where the centurion said, I say to my bond slave, do this, and he doeth it. And if I am a bond slave of God, and a bond slave of Christ is involved, whatever he says to me, I must do. That, of course, is true of us all. We are all of us, bond slaves of Christ, sometimes stand bond slaves of God. Now, with regard to Tychicus, Acts chapter 20 tells us that he was in Paul's company when Paul went from Corinth into Asia, and they were glad this man Tychicus was in Asia. And frequently he was sent on missions by the Apostle Paul. That is mentioned in Titus chapter 3, and again in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Ephesians 6, he's a beloved brother. Colossians chapter 4, a faithful minister and a fellow slave. Now Onesimus is the other one. We jump down to verse 9. We'll come to the intervening verse in a moment. Here's the other man associated with the bearing of this epistle. This is Onesimus, who is mentioned in the epistle by Paul to Philemon. You notice the other individual mentioned in that epistle, Archippus, is stated here in verse 7, says to Archippus, who might well have been Philemon's son. We're told in connection with Onesimus that he was a faithful and a beloved brother. And one of you.
A strange description for one who absconded, isn't it? The last prisoner we have, as it were, is a runaway slave.
I think that's very beautiful to remember that Onesimus is a comparatively recent convert. And thus, Paul cannot say of him that he's a faithful servant. That wasn't yet proved. But he could say this of him. Though he was a recent convert, he was a faithful and a beloved brother. He was a brother who could be trusted, a faithful brother, and a brother that was dear to the heart of the saints of God. No mention of his service, but the fact that he was a trusted brother and one who was dear to the heart of the saints.
No mention of his background either.
No mention of his background. He just mentions that in his epistle to Philemon, was the matter of his being received again, and matters had to be put right.
Would it indicate here how quickly spirituality was developed? Faithful and beloved brother, in a short time he had come to that. When Paul writes to the Corinthians 5 or 6 years after they're converted, he is reproaching them for being carnal. I mean, we would say of someone, well, they're only a few years converted, you can't look for very much, but Paul seemed to look for this development and growth quite quickly.
Paul does address the Corinthians as brethren, as we've seen, but this word faithful is very interesting. It's never used of the sense of Corinth, though it is used of God. Chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful. Chapter 10, he says, but the Lord is faithful, who will suffer you to be tempted.
They were brethren, and what faithfulness is mentioned at Corinth is always associated with God. But here, of course, he says of this recent convert, as you pointed out, not only was he a brother, but he was a brother dear to the heart of the saints, and a brother who had proved, even already, that he could be trusted.
It really is literally the faithful brother.
That is right. That takes us then to consider verse 8, whom I've sent unto you. Number one, that will be to convey the letter. Well, actually it's mentioned in verse 7 to begin with, all my state shall Tychicus has declared unto you. Then verse 8, whom I've sent unto you for this very reason, that he might know your estate and comfort your heart. Thus he was sent with a letter, and in addition to that, he would declare all his state to the saints, as Allah said, and then that he himself might become aware of their estate and comfort their hearts. Then, in connection with Onesimus, he joined in the letter, and it says, they, that is, Onesimus and Tychicus, shall make known unto you all things which I've done here.
Interesting to observe that here is another, that there are two words used in the New Testament for send, one that emphasizes the authority of sender, the other emphasizing the authority of the one that sent. Here it's the authority of the one that sent. In other words, he comes invested with all the authority of the apostle. That is so, isn't it?
Yes. That is true.
So, as
Tychicus
carried the letter, he was
well, he evidently, when he carried this letter, he would know the contents of the letter, but there are matters with which he wasn't familiar. Verse 8 says that he may know your estate. The matters he had to learn, and consequently, to comfort their hearts.
Well, Mr.
Becker,
I think he said that he's a blood brother and faithful minister. But in essence, he was faithful.
Well, I think the idea, of course, is this, that in connection with Onesimus, by reason of his being a recent convert, what he has to say is with regard to him as a brother, faithful in the Lord. But with regard to Tychicus, who wasn't a recent convert, his faithfulness was in connection with his service. He had proved himself in the service. Onesimus hadn't time to do that. And the other, as you say, is with that.
That's not a reference to the fact that emphasizing that now, in contrast to his past behavior, he was a faithful brother.
An expert was a faithful brother?
Yes, now. Whereas before he was anything but.
Yes, he certainly wasn't a brother before, but he was a faithful.
Yes. It was quite a thoughtful touch on Paul's part, wasn't it, to send Tychicus with Onesimus instead of sending Onesimus alone with the letter, in view of the delicate situation with Philemon.
And leaving the older saint with the younger man in responsibility to his own duty. Would it be true to say that the older man here bears the greater spiritual responsibility in this work? For Tychicus has to make known to all his saints and to his own various saints. And Onesimus is only left with him in making known various
saints. That is correct. That is the point that I was going to refer to Nigel. There are one or two matters in this connection that are very interesting to observe. For instance, when it is Tychicus, Paul says, all that touches me, he will make known. The one, all that touches me, he will make known. But he says that he might know not all things. That is a minute here. That he might know the things concerning you. With regard to Paul, it was all that touched him. With regard to them, that they might know the things concerning you. Then it comes to Tychicus and Onesimus, they shall make known everything here. That is, when it's Paul, it's all things, and it's everything. But with regard to the Colossians, it was
three things concerning you. And as Brother Nigel has pointed out, when it comes to the discerning of the things connected with the saints of Colossae, this was confined to Tychicus. Whereas Onesimus shared in making known everything that was happening with Paul where he was in prison.
It's an insight into the character of Paul himself in these closing verses, similar to that which we have in the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. He comes declaring in his commendation of other brethren, there's no competitiveness in the service of the Lord. It has been said to the Apostle Paul, never forgot a kindness, and he never forsook a friend.
Now he speaks of kindness shown to him here, he speaks of those in verse 11, fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. He never forgets those who had consoled him. And we shall see when we come to this, this seems to have been in relation to a particular event in his life. We so easily forget kindnesses that are shown to us.
The things which are done here in Rome, Mr. at the end of verse 9, can we read of those things anywhere else? Paul was in prison at this time.
Well, I think that we read of certain things in his epistle to Philippians and otherwise, but I think this is something broader than what possibly is committed to writing. They will be acquainted with events in connection with Paul in prison, no doubt many of them have never been recorded. And I don't think Paul desired a great deal of his own sufferings to be recorded, because when he is compelled to speak of them to the Corinthians, he says, I speak as a fool and raving. Paul was one who did not like to speak of himself, the things pertaining to himself. Unless it's not committed to writing, he says, he'll tell you about them.
So, Nicky, could there be an equivalent ministry in this day in which we live to this that we read of here, in that in assemblies that have been newly planted, particularly, say, abroad in other lands, by certain brethren, they themselves are unable to visit? Would it be in order for them to do what the apostle did here, or is it something confined purely to the apostle?
Well, of course, you have to define a great deal of what you have in your mind, John. For instance, if it was something to encourage them, which would fit them correct. If it was to legislate in matters, it might be a different thing, you see. You can encourage them in relation to the work of God, and if they wanted some help, then certainly help them. But it's dangerous if we set up a precedent of interfering, you know, in the matters of other assemblies.
Well, this
apostles could up to a point do, but we cannot do.
This is what I had in mind. It wasn't so much the conveying of the state that concerned the apostles, but he in turn wanted to know what their estate was, which meant a certain amount of inquiry and soliciting of information from the saints, which in my judgment would appear today to interfere with what we would recognize the autonomy of the local meeting. Now, would that be right?
He says in verse 8, whom I have sent unto you for this very purpose, that he might know you of his state, not so much just to communicate it to me, but they might be able to encourage your hearts. And that might be good enough to get to know the state of the assembly with a view to comforting and encouraging.
I suppose that while he was there, he would probably minister to them spiritually. And knowing the conditions there, he could encourage them in his ministry.
The word is to encourage, actually. It's not comfort merely in the sense of consolation here. Mm-hmm. It is encouragement, I take it, by way of ministering. Now then, are we going to move on to the 10 to 14, the greetings from Paul's company? We shall think of these individuals. 10, we have Aristarchus. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Now then, it is necessary, just very briefly, to understand what the scriptures say about this man, Aristarchus. He's first mentioned in Acts chapter 19, when together with Gaius, he is termed Paul's companion in trouble. The word is Paul's fellow companion, or fellow traveller. And he was a man of Macedonia. Acts chapter 20 is mentioned again as being connected with Secundus, as being of the Thessalonians. In Paul's epistle to Philemon, verse 24, together with Marcus, Demas, and Lucas, he's spoken of as Paul's fellow laborer. And here in Colossians 4, verse 10, he's spoken of as a fellow prisoner. That is an important matter that demands sorting out in our minds. In Philemon 24, Aristarchus is spoken of as a fellow labourer, and Epaphras is spoken of as a fellow prisoner. That is, in Philemon, Aristarchus is the labourer, and Epaphras is the prisoner. But here in Colossians, it's Aristarchus that is the prisoner, and Epaphras is the servant. Now, that is, in Philemon, Epaphras is the prisoner, whereas in Colossians, Aristarchus is the fellow prisoner. It has been suggested, and I rather incline to this, that the reason was simply this, that Paul's companions would share with him voluntarily in his imprisonment. That is, they would share in terms with Paul in prison. Thus, when Paul wrote to Colossae, it was Aristarchus who was sharing with him in his imprisonment. And when he wrote to Philemon, it was Epaphras who was sharing in his imprisonment.
That's right. Paul was there awaiting, wasn't he, so to speak, under a charge and having appealed to Caesar. But these men hadn't been charged in the same way. So therefore, as you say, they were taking their turn in the hired house of sharing with Paul.
So the other suggestion, of course, is that Colossians might have been written slightly before Philemon, and in its small interval of time, that Archippus would be confined to prison later than Epaphras.
Well, of course, it's either when one is in, the other is out. I think that indicates rather maybe they took it in times.
In Romans 16, it's Andronicus and Junia, isn't it?
My fellow prisoners.
It's a bit difficult to see the reason of that, isn't it, though? They could scarcely be called fellow prisoners if they were just voluntarily going in to live in the same house as Paul. They weren't really prisoners, were they?
Well, I think the idea of a fellow prisoner is sharing with him in the privations of his imprisonment, fellowship with him in the privations of his imprisonment. And thus he is a fellow companion, that's Acts chapter 19, a fellow traveller. He shared with Paul and Paul's travels. He was a fellow labourer, Philemon verse 24. He shared with Paul in Paul's trials. He was a fellow prisoner. He shared with Paul in his sufferings and privation. Well, I wouldn't say there were unnecessary difficulties with Paul. Possibly you have in mind he shared unnecessarily. Yes. In the necessary time, yes.
Degree. It would be a case where it's not those around us found with.
Actually, that is right. The word fellow here is the word soon, as you know, which simply means together fail. It's not fellowship in the fullest sense of the word. It's just together. A traveller together, a worker together, and a prisoner together. Not necessarily in equal terms, as we might think in terms of the using the word fellow as fellowship.
Was this a virtual captivity?
I believe it was. I believe it was. I believe they shared with Paul in his captivity, but not to the same extent as Paul did, but they shared together with him in it.
In my mind, there is a difficulty. Were they being maintained in a board when they were in with Paul here in the tent of captive? Who was feeding them? I mean, would the Roman authorities admit of this kind of thing?
Well, I would think that Paul's company would see to it that they wouldn't be chargeable to the Roman authorities. I'd rather think that Paul's company would see that, because he has a company here. Speaks of them.
Oh yes, it's a sort of apostolic fellowship, isn't it? It was his own hired house, wasn't it?
I was only thinking in my own personal meditation yesterday about this, that contrasting it in my mind with the conditions that relate to this man Olaf, whatever it's called, over in Russia. That this man, despite the brutality of the Roman Empire, this man was confined to prison, and yet he was allowed to write these letters. He was allowed to communicate to the outside world, which was always a providential unit of God, of course, but it shows us that there was a certain amount of leniency, if you like, or leeway, that they allowed the apostle. And it would seem to suggest, I think, Mr. Kernighan Cousins, in their book relating to the epistle, writing the epistle of Paul, suggests that the apostle was living in this house. He was a captive, it was true. He was not allowed his liberty, but he was allowed full intercourse to the outside world. They were allowed to bring in food to him, and to those that were with him. He was allowed medical attention, as what they seem to suggest to heal by Luke's presence with him, and so on.
Isn't this all
more
in the end of the Acts? Paul spent 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in under him.
That is right. And in fact, in the providential dealings of God, Paul was given certain liberties. Even in his shipping voyage, he was permitted to go and visit his brethren and so on. And I believe all in the providential dealings of God, Paul was permitted and allowed to do these things.
I think that's wonderful, that he was allowed to go and express
himself to his friends. That's
right.
Yes. Shows how much
they trusted him. Proved themselves.
Yet, as a Roman citizen, he was sufficiently well behaved and such good conduct that he was definitely given these privileges. Philemon being a fellow liberator. Colossians speaks of Epaphras being a fellow servant. Rather different words. You know, Paul's, the fine distinctions in Paul's commendations are most remarkable. Just in a servant and a laborer, and a prisoner and a worker. These are all very fine, yet very important distinctions. Paul doesn't use his terms loosely.
So it wasn't fulsome praise that Paul gave.
No, that's right. It was accurate.
The heavens are ministry to us. He was conscious of the fact that they had ministered a great amount of comfort to him, and he was appreciative that there had been a comfort to him. Remember a verse in Proverbs which says, "A man sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." And Paul seemed to have been sustained and received great strength from the ministry. Of the veterans that he mentioned.
I think that's an important point that we're trying to forget, that these men weren't claiming this for themselves. They weren't saying, I'm Paul's fellow prisoner, I'm Paul's fellow laborer, I'm Paul's fellow. It's what Paul was saying of them. The largeness of his heart and his appreciation of whatever they did, how small it might have been, we don't know how great, but it's Paul's appreciation of his life. They weren't saying it themselves. Paul was saying it of them.
Yes, well, I can be defined Christ. In the friendship that we know in the person of Christ, in our faith. And we hardly know what we owe to the friendships that we make in the Lord in the course of years.
Yes, I think we don't value them perhaps at the time as we ought.
Go to Aristarchus in the riot in Ephesus, Acts 19, on the missionary journey in Acts 20, and is with Paul on the journey to Rome by ship, Acts 20. 7, and he's still with him here. So he's with him what? Through thick and thin?
That's right.
Always at his side, in contrast to Martin that we'll be looking at in a moment.
In fact, Paul's company throughout is most thrilling. There are features connected with them all that would make up an ideal assembly,
actually.
Then he goes on to speak of Marcus. Marcus is the son of Barnabas, trusting whom you receive commandments, if he come and you receive him. Now this, I believe, is undoubtedly John Mark, mentioned, of course, in Acts chapter 12, the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. That's where many were gathered together praying. Thus, John Mark had a godly mother. The saints met to pray in her house. Acts 12, Barnabas was also with them. John, whose surname was Mark. Acts 13, remember at Perry and Pamphylia, John departed from them, that is, Barnabas, for a time to Jerusalem. Acts 15, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, and Paul thought not good to take them with them to the war. Then we remember the contention was so sharp that they departed the sons of one and the other, so Barnabas took Mark. Monday the 5th, Peter speaks of Marcus as Marcus, my son. Crossing chapter 4, sisters son to Barnabas, as the revised version puts in the fact that we said, the cousin of Barnabas, Barnabas. Then remember he's mentioned again the second before, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is probably for the ministry. Now there are valuable lessons from these references that I've made that you might want to consider if you don't want to keep slipping the context of Crossing chapter 4.
In the 24, look at Mark is
called a fellow workman. That is correct. Together with the others, yes.
So it's good to know that despite the fiction, there's a way back.
That's right.
And reinstatement to fellowship with the apostles.
He had a godly mother, which is an important matter, but a godly mother is no guarantee against failure in the service. And then he had an excellent genealogy. He was of Levitic descent. He was Barnabas' cousin, and Barnabas was a Levite. He had been brought to Christ by an apostle, 1 Peter chapter 5, Marcus, my son. He had served with Barnabas and Saul. He had come to Acts chapter 13, he turned back. But the cause of this dispute between Barnabas well, that is not devolved to us. These orders were given. When and how and where were not devolved, but any of these orders had been given to the saints of Colossae, no doubt by Paul, to receive Barnabas, to receive Marcus.
That means
I think there are two thoughts in connection with Marcus. He was restored. Heaven's plan. Colossians chapter 4, orders have been sent to Colossians to receive him. Possibly those at Colossae who were ardent supporters of the Apostle Paul and would have held this dissension between Barnabas and Paul against Marcus and would have continued to hold it. But Paul sent the orders. This man has been restored to receive him. And that is his restoration. But second in the chapter 4, we have his dream statement. Paul could say of him in his last letter, he is profitable. Not only was he restored, but again he was reinstated and became a profitable servant.
Strong nerve there, gives him a heart.
And it's lovely to think that it's Paul that gave these orders. Though Paul was so stern, dealing with the matter in Acts chapter 15, a man of deep conviction, yet wondrous grace here is seen in Paul's appreciation of the restoring grace and the power of this man.
The encouragement of the sisters again. Mark having got his mother to a prayer meeting in the house in Acts chapter 12. They owe a lot to our godly mother. You remember 12 years before this, perhaps went back to Gregory Pamphilia, returned back. Somebody suggested not merely, he wasn't merely that he was a backslider, but that he was a novice.
A novice.
He was a child of God and a soldier who had dropped his burden of the cross. One of the sins of all of them was in his affection.
No, he didn't fall. No, Barnabas contended that they should take him, of course.
Yes.
And it's possible that Colossians chapter 4 throws light on what prompted Barnabas thus to argue on his behalf. It may have been natural relationship.
Yes.
And it may have been natural relationship that was the cause of Mark's defect. He went back to Jerusalem, you see. Maybe he's a mother's boy.
I think he comes forth with the best intentions.
I remember a brother coming to see me from Holland, who had already been to visit my parents in Italy, and he was telling me that my mother said to him, "We don't see Albert often enough." My father said, "He's the Lord's servant." My mother said, "But he's my boy." So possibly Timothy was his mommy's boy and it might be a man.
I heard
it from
him.
I heard it from him. I think from the statements concerning Mark, it is all gross personally, after all, in measure, common sense.
I don't think there's anyone who can say that they've never had an experience of the restoring grace of God in some measure or another. There's no one who could say I've never acquired the experience that I'm doing this. And none of us can stand up and censure anyone, really.
Mark finished
very well. The Lord was a thing to the Lord's It's amazing whom God takes up. Peter denied the Lord, and yet in Acts chapter 2 he denied the Holy One and just. And then that's
so it really makes us finish well. Start well and then fail and make a fool of it. It's better to make a lapse at the beginning and a good strong finish than otherwise.
And otherwise,
of course, it's better to go on all the way.
To start well, go on well, and finish well is the ideal.
If you follow the next best thing, you always get
it. Perhaps 11. And Jesus called justice who are of the circumcision. Been a consolation to me. That is, amongst those of the circumcision, here were those who, in a very positive way, were a consolation to Paul. That in which the others of the circumcision, here were those, in the apostle had all the suffered at the hands of
approach who listens to him, but with trust I see the Lord who has comfort to him. I think against the background of the circumcision, it's nice to say that here was a man who was fellow worker unto or for the kingdom of God.
This fellow worker, out of the six companions of Paul, it was saved by
I think that is true. These are cited here against the background of being a circumcision and the fact that they were prepared to stand up in the country and to comfort Paul against the circumcision, which is a large extent was hostile to him.
Aristarchus is mentioned often in so is Martin, but the only mention of Jesus called Justice, showing that even although he was unknown in many ways, his loyalty was there.
Justice was quite a common man. He was justice of the court in Acts chapter 18. And then remember the two men that were selected and lots to be taken with regard to them taking the place of Judas. You have a justice that's mentioned there. And Joseph called Barnabas, who was called Ruth and Justice. But this is the only one that Jesus called Justice.
It couldn't have been the man of Acts 18. The man of Acts 18 was the man of Acts.
Yes, that's right. This man is a circumcision. And thus, this Jesus called Justice, he was, as a brother Jack pointed out, not amongst the great, but the only mention of him. He was of the circumcision, but he was a fellow worker with Paul. And thus, those who worked with Paul wasn't necessarily amongst the headline men, not just amongst the great. And there was a comfort to him that for others of the circumcision were opposed to Paul. Here was one who was a comfort to him.
This man's service is not mentioned by Paul. But it's an encouragement to know that he's never noticed in heaven.
That is right. And this word comfort is a different word. In fact, it's the only kind of it in the New Testament. This word comfort. Not the only one for consolation. The word comfort employed here is a consolation or soothing, and the verbal form of the word is used of nipsen that would allay irritation. That's the idea here. There's a comfort to Paul. And where is the aorist tense, the past tense, indicating that this was in relation to some particular event in the experience of Paul? The Lord who consoled him, those who helped him, those who were like medicine to him in a time of trouble.
Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And then time after time in the court of action, the obligation is one of you. For there are the outsiders, and there are the insiders. Those that are without, what are they without? They are without everything that is worth possessing. Without heaven, without Christ, without faith, without redemption. No salvation, and the destitute, absolutely destitute, one that are without. Our purpose in this scene is that those that are without shall come within, and all will be described in this word.
Now, Mr. Mackey, with this word comfort being a recitation, what is the purpose of encouraging?
Well, of course, as I pointed out here, this is the only account of it, and it's not comfort merely in the sense of exhortation. Comfort in a particular event in his life that was like a medicine to him, to one that was unwell. To me, that's a beautiful significance. And the fact that the only occurrence of the word here is remarkable.
In Satan unto the kingdom of God, what he is saying is not simply a tale of us, but a speaking of the gospel, saving the universe.
enter the kingdom of God. And the preposition, of course, is time. And all depends on what this construction is put on us. I think that some of us are with a view to the kingdom of God. Or some of us form the kingdom of God. That is, the working was in relation to the kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God being what?
Oh, that's what you mean. You mean present or future? Oh, I think it's the future aspect, your eyes in view of the kingdom of God in the future aspect. I think, comes under the category of all who want his appearing, whose heart and mind are set on his appearing and his kingdom. Paul says, he charged Timothy by his appearing in his kingdom to preach the word.
Which would be distinct from the kingdom of Christ.
When you use the expression the kingdom of Christ, what are you referring at?
As the king and his territorial
king. And of course, when you think of the kingdom of Christ, that's the mediatorial aspect of the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's God's
territory.
Whenever you have the kingdom of God, of course, it's the most comprehensive term. Kingdom of God.
The aspect of it,
so the world before it,
the salvation of souls.
No, I rather think it's not just the salvation of souls. I think it's working in view of the kingdom. And I think it has to do that having upon the heart the fact that God was taking account of what we would do and would justly and duly go on. Not concerned so much of what man thought, or man perceived, but the relationship with God is there.
Had you not supposed
to know that the sin of the law restricts you? Well, of course, not with that enormous expression. Except a man be born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You could never say that only Jews are in the kingdom of God. All who are born again are in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the most comprehensive term. It's an eternal thought. The kingdom of God just means this, that as long as there is darkness to be ruled, God must rule. But the kingdom of God is the substance which does rule. But it's the kingdom of the heavens. It's the place from whence God does rule. That, of course, is all the way to the time, because it's the expression of heaven in relation to the past. But the kingdom of the Son of God, there's the character of the kingdom. The kingdom of the Father is the heavenly aspect. The kingdom of the Son of God, the earthly aspect. The kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God.
The meaning of the word, then,
that was one vessel for the quote from Brother here. You put in Romans 40, the kingdom of God is not in our day in terms of eating and drinking. That is pastor, that was Jewish, eating and drinking. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. At least the thought is this, that when we have the kingdom of God in manifestation in the day of the future, these are the conditions that shall then exist. Righteousness, peace, and joy. But we anticipate that now in the Spirit. By the Spirit, we think of it now, the future of the Spirit right against the future kingdom.
That would be the moral aspect.
This is the moral aspect of the kingdom now.
Would you say that the kingdom of God is reality and contrast to the perfection of the kingdom of heaven? It must be formed.
Say that again, Walter.
The kingdom in this place, in contrast to the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of God is in reality, where the kingdom of heaven is in the mystic form, in perfection.
No, that's not quite the case. That is commonly thought, Walter. It is commonly thought that in the kingdom of God there is only that which is real. In the kingdom of heaven there is perfection. But look at chapter 13, right in the kingdom of God, up to the leaven and the meal and so on. You see, they are not synonymous. But there are indications where they're interchangeable. And if you keep in mind your first statement, that the kingdom of God embraces them all, then you'll observe that, well, they're not synonymous, shall forgive for the residual. The kingdom and mystery just refers to the countless things in between, the cutting off of the Messiah and his coming again in power and victory. That is the rule of God in the hearts of men. And that introduces both the near perfection and beyond.
Not only the same moral principles as the many, but the same theocratic principles apply in this dispensation relative to the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God returns on earth, it will be to expunge from the kingdom all of its attempts and all of its same messages. When the apostle wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 4, the first letter, I believe he has that principle in mind when he says about those things that were among them. Expunge them forever, for the kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power. In other words, it wasn't something just for them to think about, talk about among themselves, but to practice the very principles of it, even in the day in which we live.
Yes, when the subject of the kingdom is dealt with in God's word, there might be different peoples addressed, different rewards offered, and so on. And from that standpoint, view it in a different setting. But the moral principles of God's kingdom today never change. The moral principles of God's kingdom are abiding, no matter how we think of it. Well, I've spoken of his everlasting kingdom. God's character never changes. Verse 12 of the least, isn't it? Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ. Now in chapter 1, verse 7, Epaphras is spoken of as our dear or beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister. There he is, a fellow servant and a faithful minister. Faithful servant in respect to the Colossians, a fellow servant in respect of Paul, but a faithful servant in respect of the Colossians. Chapter 4, verse 12, as a brother Luke has been pointing out, one of you. Chapter 4, verse 12, a slave of Christ. Thus, Mark's intention is mine as follows. Chapter 4, verse 12, he is a slave of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7, he is a beloved slave, chapter 1, verse 7, and a faithful servant. What commendation? A slave of Christ, a beloved slave, and a faithful servant.
And he wrote then of the in chapter 1, he's serving. In chapter 4, he's
there are two nice expressions in connection with the Epaphras. Chapter 4, verse 12, it says, he is of you. Chapter 1, verse 7, a faithful servant for you. Chapter 4, verse 12, he speaks of his zeal for you. Thus, though he was of them, that is, of Colossae, yet his interests were with them, a faithful servant on their behalf, and characterized by zeal on the other hand as well. And it's good when that is true, when one of you is marked by this deep interest in respect to those of whom they are. Now it's evident from chapter 1, verse 7, that it was Epaphras who brought the gospel to the Colossians through your faithful servant, servant of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 8, he brought to Paul news of their love in the Spirit. And here in chapter 4, verse 12, we have a laboring fervently for you, wrapped in prayer. And this is the one always, always agonizing in prayer for the saints, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So let us hear what you say on that very interesting verse, laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God.
Classic.
fervent desire and strength of faith shall be perfectly complete in all of the stuff.
I think it would be safe to assume that the prophets or Epaphras, however you like to pronounce it, brought the gospel to them and was instrumental in the planting of the assembly.
It seemed to be that his ministry was in the sense of prayer. And it was a terrible human. His prayers were continued. And so as the house of the church had come up here, the service was constant. Some have viewed out the service sometimes open up and sometimes shut down the monster. But this is one that never shuts down. The service is set.
And of course, it was the man who just said prayers. Look what will pray for this man. He labored fervently for you in prayer, and that always. Agonizing in prayer. Earnestly striving in prayer. And we would love to ask ourselves the question, is that true of my prayers for other people? Or are my prayers just a mere form of repetition of those names in the assemblies, and so on? How much do I know of agonizing in prayer for other people? Now I think that when you get public agonizing, that is often kind of exuberance.
It would seem to suggest that if he had to face some form of defense on the vision where he was combating or agonizing earnestly in prayer to the saints, by reason of the conduct or not the conduct, the environment of the Colossians and the Ephesian assembly, they were in areas where spiritual wickedness was right. Spiritism was right. As we have seen, angelically was right. Would you say that in some instances, even today, according to the environment in which an assembly will find its place, for example, in areas where there are strong superstitions or spiritism or Catholicism or something of this kind, that it's harder to pray and harder to maintain a temple?
I would say that is true, and I'd also say this, that verse 2, Paul says, continue in prayer. Now, that is not just mere continued prayer. The idea is persevere in prayer. That is, prayer life demands perseverance. And we have to resist every temptation to relax in our prayer life. And I believe that one of the greatest aims of the enemy and to keep the saints off the list. We often, as we've mentioned the other day, blame the devil for things that start really against you. The great aim of the enemy is always to come between me and God. And here is one of his greatest acts, the prayer life of God's people. And that's to it is persevere in prayer. Persevere against every tendency to relax. Then it goes following from the verse. Agonizing in prayer for you. And you've mentioned the sense of attacks on him, but the word actually agonizing has a view of combating, as you know that in mind when you said that, indicating that we were forces against him, rather that the forces against his prayer were the forces of the enemy.
The library could be a library of components.
Well, the word is not labeled really, and if that's the word is agonizing. Labeling fervently is the word agonizing, which is taken from athletes or a person in combat who takes the matter in deepest earnest. No, that is a different word there, actually. The word fervently is intensely and has the sense of being on the boil. It's with 1 Peter chapter 1. Here it is a different word. It's a sort of an athlete striving against everything to keep him from gaining the victory. Yeah. Well, this one agonizing. Well, actually, the word Adam itself, and it's used repeatedly, and relative words are used quite frequently. That's right, the same word, but words related, cognate words, words related to it, are used quite frequently. It's the word that's used along with that and being in and that
again.
And then we have the object of his agonizing, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That you may stand. The expression is stand fast, stand still. And of course, obviously, it's standing as opposed to falling. He prays that they might be without the danger of falling, standing so that they will not fall. The word perfect is the word to be cruel, wanting nothing. You remember in chapter 1, verse 28, that we present every man perfect. That was the apostle's heart, he was not heart of the suffering. And complete is to be fully assured. It means to bring fully, or to give assurance, or to be persuaded fully. And the idea of full assurance in chapter 2, verse 2, of fully assured. It's much more than filling up the prefixes here that we've read here of. It's the idea of full assurance. And thus he prays that they might stand without danger of falling, wanting nothing, and fully assured. In all the will of God, he is not the whole will of God. It's not all in the sense of the whole will of God. The word is every will of God, which isn't easy to describe in our English language, but it's every will of God. I think Mr. Babbage's footnote is, in every will of God, in everything that is such as relates to the will of God. It's not the whole will of God, but everything in relation to the will of God.
Now, this is simple, isn't it, I feel that the word carry off, which is here again, yes, often abused in the translation.
Of God. That's why I pointed out it's not the whole of God in the sense of divine purpose.
faith.
Yes, yes, exactly. Hmm. Just a minute, sir. I'll come back to you.
The word you without doubt.
Oh, you by a thing. I thought you said you by a thing, without doubt. I thought you said you by a thing. I thought, I never heard that word before. Ubiquity, but not you, you by a thing. Yeah. You by a thing, yeah. Without you by a thing.
We're specifically
saying,
no misunderstanding.
Brother James has got his. Now, of course, this is individual listening to you here. So, filling everything that concerns the will of God for you.
In Romans 15, it says that
that's the rest of the gospel, isn't it? Yes, that's right. The rest of the gospel, Romans 15. But here is everything that concerns the will of God for you.
This is in Romans 5, where corporate.
That is right. So the corporate thing doesn't set aside individual responsibility.
But
then
there's another purpose before you, That is correct.
I pointed it out in Philemon, he's a fellow workman, a fellow laborer. Now 14, Demas. And Demas Gracian. It's quite remarkable that he only mentions the name of Demas here. As our brother Kelly has pointed out, that both Luke and Demas and Philemon, that's what it's for, have spoken of as fellow worker. But that isn't even mentioned here. There won't be much time elapsing between the Epistle to Colossians, the Epistle to Philemon, and the Epistle to Colossians. And it always indicates that in Paul's perspective, Paul is the beginning of a lapse on the part of this man. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he pursued Paul, having loved this present day. And thus there's no commendation here in respect of Demas from Paul. Seems as if Paul had already witnessed the beginning of his decline. And his decline must have been very rapid.
As Robert said,
and the one is mentioned specifically, and the chap which is in his house.
If the local assembly is on the
assembly,
Albert.
I think there was an assembly in the House of Lucas, as you have an assembly in the House of Philemon as well. Well, of course, the revised version says their house. Mr. Bradley says his house. And I think the way to, in fact, some render it her house, there are three renderings: her house, his house, and their house. Those who say her house could take the word nympha, feminine. But I'll change the thought, it's nympha and his house. An assembly in his house. Well, I would say in those days it was so necessary that they could meet in a house. I mean, the thing was just in the beginning. If it's at all possible to meet in a hall where it's going to be more convenient, so much the better. But in those days, obviously, in the early days, they have to meet in a house.
Now, Mr. Mickey, if it's not I ask your practical advice. We're living in a day now when, in large towns and cities, I have one particularly in mind that we ourselves live in, where there are four so-called assemblies that have so departed from the basic principle of gathering and the church doctrine that for anyone that's exercised, it's almost impossible to meet with any of them. Now, with people that are particularly immobile, not having fathers, etc., and knowing the shocking state of public transport today where they can't get anywhere, particularly on the Lord's Day, is it permissible for those that are exercised to gather? In other words, is there a likelihood that there may be a returning to this state of affairs that was obviously existing in the Pentecostal or Apostolic
Well, I would be happier to answer the second part of your question from the first. I think it is very possible that the Lord be not come soon. There could be a return to meet in heaven. With regard to the first statement, to legislate from a platform in a much more other, that is dangerous. It would have to be due strong consideration in the light of conditions. There could be conditions. And I would like to assemble, almost like the assembly that would be reasonable time to do it. The dangers would have to be with due solemn consideration before God, before accepting that would be.
Are there two distinct assemblies?
I believe there was more than one company at St. Colossae.
Do the two in the same city stand on their own? You know, the
Lord
teaches that all the gatherings in the city have that one assembly.
Each assembly stands on its own bed, there's no question about that. And each is responsible alone to the Lord. You notice when you come to verse 16, that with this one three times over, and when this epistle is read or hath been read among you, cause that it be read out in the church of religious ears, that you likewise read the epistle from religious ears. Three times you'll have this word. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, whereby when ye pray. Brethren, I want, this is my last reading here, to emphasize this. We are not reading the day as we ought. Now what encourages him to read. If it starts things that then you start things that are a bit deeper than stuff, you will do all of that to not be on that. Why is that? It's just because we're not reading. We'll never understand it, we don't read. And there's no shortcut to understanding the mind of God. There must be persistent reading. And of course the word read here is an interesting one. It needs to know accurately. It needs to distinguish. It needs to learn by reading. And read this scripture in order to learn, in order to understand.
To read through this epistle to the Colossians, read it in the Laodicea and Philippians, would that indicate that the conditions that we've been seeing in Colossae were spread over the life of man?
It would seem to indicate that the dangers that beset Colossae also beset Laodicea. And for that reason, the letter has to be read there. It also indicates this, that though you've been mentioning that each assembly stands on its own day, there is obviously a spiritual one. Revelation chapter 7, He that has been made a view of the spirit self under these structures. There is a spiritual bond which stands on its own day. Of course, there's a great deal of it that likewise often calls to be read that from Laodicea, the letter from Laodicea. There's a big division of mind on that from Laodicea. What is this, a letter from Laodicea to the Colossians? Or is it a letter from Laodicea to Paul? First of all, I think that the answer is that Tychicus and Onesimus read Paul with letters. Onesimus had his letters for Philemon. Tychicus had a letter for Laodicea and Colossians. He would leave the letter at Laodicea first, Tychicus, then move on the letter to Colossians. Once Laodicea had their letter read, they would send it from Laodicea to Colossae, and once Colossae had their letter, that letter was sent back to Laodicea. That is my simple antidote problem.
So that you think that then
that
it's not in the
sound of the
scripture?
That is right. That is correct. For the reasons alone known to God, why it's not in the scripture. Another 17. And see to us to partake each of the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord to full spirit. Now, Archibus was evidently one who had left in the service that he received in the Lord. And the saints had to exhort him to get heed to him. Take heart to him. Give this matter earnest spiritual solemn attention. This service that was given or the spirit, which is that might fulfill it, that might finish it. Every human man who is left in the service that is received in the Lord. And then verse 18, the salvation by the hand of the Paul. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, which is the token in every epistle. Remember my bond. And it always appeared that he was a letter that was signed by the apostle while he was still in bond. And that he might well have signed this letter with his hand in a chair. And he says, remember my bond. Not just remember me in prayer. Not just remember me by sending me a gift. But just remember this, that this letter comes to you from a man in a chair. A man in a bond. You might appreciate what this letter means to me. And what you're conveying me to me, I'm thinking of what I'm kind of a matter with my time. I think that all Paul's letters were written. The brother wants to know what a manuensis is in a moment. And a manuensis is just a specimen, one of the specimens of the I think practically all Paul's letters were written within a manuensis. Except his letters of the Galatians, which he seemed to write with his own hand. Now perhaps I should just run over this and say now, where do we all fit into Colossians chapter 4? We've thought of Tychicus as a loved brother. Not just relationship, but in manifesting his brotherly sense that drew forth the love of his brother. Is that true of me? Am I a faithful shepherd? Am I working for God, however, nearly in a trustworthy fashion. I'm a fellow slave. Holding myself, the word slave, exclusively for Christ as his slave. His will being paramount in my life. As in fellowship with all those who have this life dedication. Then there's an maybe there are those here who are recent converts. And he was a new convert, already a brother that had revealed himself to the Apostle Paul, and a brother to the Catholic, and was a recent convert. Then you've Aristarchus. Can you have this suggested a bit, sir? Aristarchus, who was willing to share the fellowship in the servant's absence from the home of his a fellow companion, a fellow servant. And a fellow worker, willing to share in the toil of the service of God. And a fellow prisoner, willing to share in the privations and prison of